Good evening, everyone. Tonight we are discussing Luke chapter 17. Now, last week after our discussion about the rich man and Lazarus, it was that snowy, icy day on Friday. I ran to get groceries before the ice really hit. And there was this woman in the parking lot at the grocery store. I've never seen her before. She had on a beautiful long red wool coat and a red beautiful hat. And she came up to me in the parking lot and said, "Ma'am, do you have any money?" And I said, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I don't." And I ran into the store. I got into the store, I opened my purse, and I had a big wad of money, you know, and I'm like, "Oh, Lord, I need you." And I was so convicted. And I went back out into the icy parking lot. She was about halfway down. Now, I've never seen her before. I said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, I did have money in my purse. Here you go." And she said, "Thank you. I've never seen her again. She's not a regular with a cardboard sign. I don't know who she was, but how could I stand here and preach about the rich man stepping right over Lazarus day after day after day, and the next morning I did the same thing?" So I love being in God's word, and I love what a reminder it is to my spirit to try to live God's word with his grace. So tonight we hear, I can resist anything except temptation, right? We know that's true. I love that little pug. He can't resist that, and this cat cannot resist getting a paw in the fishbowl. But Oscar Wilde is quoted by the Irish poet and playwright is quoted to have said that quote, but we know temptation's been around since the beginning of humankind. It's nothing new. Satan himself was the original tempter of humanity. And Jesus says tonight to his disciples in Luke 17, temptations to sin are sure to come. Folks, temptation for humanity is an absolute certainty. Jesus himself tells us. And I started thinking about temptation and the temptation of Saint Anthony of Egypt, Saint Anthony the Great. He's one of the earliest desert fathers of the church. His feast day, we just celebrated, January 17th. He's considered the father of Eastern monasticism. And it was near the end of the great persecution of Diocletian that Saint Anthony the Great founded the Eastern monastic life. Now, before the rise of Diocletian, Eusebius, who was a historian, wrote that there was a little peace in the church. Christians had lived relatively free from persecution for a few decades. But in the third century, Rome started to codify anti-Christian laws. Does that sound familiar? Codify anti-Christian laws. And the persecution was relatively limited and local, but it came to a halt following the death of Valerian. And in the beginning of the 4th century, when Emperor Diocletian began to reign, it became known as a time for Christians as the Great Persecution. A series of laws began to purge the Christians from public office, destroy Christian churches, Christian literature, punish and those who refused to offer sacrifice to the Roman deities, the Roman little g gods. So it was a very rough time for Christians in the church under the persecution of Diocletian. And it was at this time that Anthony decided he would retire to the desert, and he was a very young age, and he wanted to live and be perfect as God your Father is perfect. He wanted to live in perfect solitude and holiness, and he thought if he moved out into the desert, that might happen. He was 20 years old when his parents died, and he was left with his younger sister and responsible for her. So he went to church about 6 months after his parents died. He was reflecting on the Acts of the Apostles and the way the early Christians lived, how they would sell their possessions and give everything to the needy. And when he went into the church that day, the gospel was about the rich young man. And it said, "If you would be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, that word of God just seared Anthony's heart to the core. And he felt those words applied directly to him. So he sold all the property that he had received. He gave it all to the poor. And he put his sister in a convent with pious virgins and left her. And he went to the desert for an austere life to perfect himself in holiness. He saw that this would be the way to do it. The church and the world was full of snares, and he would become the earliest desert church father in the Eastern church. And he would have a perfect life out there all alone praying all day, and it would be perfect, right? But guess what? He's out there even in the solitude of the desert, and he is just tormented with temptation. So Jesus is right in this verse today. Temptation came to Anthony. He had legendary combat with the devil, many, many longstanding temptations, and he became one of the favorite subjects for artists at this time. Michelangelo draws St. Anthony here being tempted by all sorts of things, demons, Salvador Dali, the temptation of St. Anthony, Herodias Bach, a triplicate of the temptations of St. Anthony. Artists were just fascinated thinking all the things he was tempted with out there alone in the desert. But he went through many temptations. He was tempted by lust, by laziness, riches, even riches, tempted with fleshly pleasures while he was in his prayer time. And the key for Anthony, he knew, was to grow deeper in his faith. And he figured out that Satan could be repelled by his fervent prayer, his penitential acts. He did lots of penances and his steadfast endurance in faith. And so what started out in his life, a little mustard seed faith, he had to deepen and grow and mature in his faith to have the strength to fight off temptation. He was convinced, though, that temptations had helped him grow deeper in his faith walk. And maybe some of you feel that way as well in here tonight. He said this, whoever has not experienced temptation cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew how much temptation had helped him grow in the faith. They were tests that the Lord was giving him. So Jesus says to the disciples tonight, temptations to sin are sure to come. And it's a certainty for all of us we'll have temptations. In Hebrews 4:5, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, yet just as we are, yet he did not sin. And because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a promise. Jesus was able to fight off temptations. We saw that in Luke chapter 4. We saw him bolstering himself by going out, spending time with the Father, going out to pray. In his Our Father, he prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He would fast to strengthen himself. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, preparing himself for that desert wilderness where he'd be tempted. And you'd think, oh, that fasting would make him really weak, but just the opposite. Fasting heightens our spiritual awareness, makes us more disciplined, more strong to fight off the evil one. Fasting helps us bulk up our spiritual muscle. And growing knowledge in God's word strengthens us against temptation. Knowing God's word, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind right when you need it. Jesus himself quoted the word of God to refute Satan's temptation. It's very powerful. So Jesus had just been full of the Holy Spirit. This dove was still on him. It's how John identified him. He went out full of the Holy Spirit to the desert to fight off temptation. So the Holy Spirit helps us. We too are full of that same Holy Spirit that rested on him. We got it in our baptism. We were infused with it. But we got to learn how to live that way. We reaffirm the Holy Spirit in our lives in the sacrament of confirmation. But we still are young, you know. And we have to learn to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That's what Paul tells us over and over again in his letters. So the faith life is a maturation. It's a maturation process of the spiritual life. And Paul told the Corinthians, I had to feed you milk, breast milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. He's like, come on, get with the program. Mature in the spiritual walk. We got to form our consciences, form our intellects, form our wills so that we can digest the tougher things that are going to come our way in life. So we need to grow up, right? Grow up, get more spiritually mature so we can bear fruit that will last, eternal fruit. And that's what spiritual maturing is about. So even trees, like when you plant, this is a baby peach tree, you're not going to get peaches for at least 3 years. You know, you need time to mature, to grow, so you can bear eternal fruit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling them temptations to sin are sure to come. And I looked up some different translations. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Also, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Also, it is impossible for causes for stumbling not to come. Causes for stumbling are going to come. And I like the word stumbling here because when I looked it up in the Greek, this passage, temptation, or causes for stumbling or offenses is really from the Greek word skandalon. It's used only 12 times in the New Testament, I believe, but this is the word used here, skandalon. Skandalon is a stumbling block, a scandal. It's a metaphor in the Bible for an inherently evil behavior or attitude that leads another into sin or destructive behavior. To trip somebody up, to cause somebody else to sin. It's a scandalon, any person or evil thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error of sin. This is very, very serious in the Bible. I'll give you an example in marriage, 50-50, 50% of marriages end in divorce, we're told. Actually, it's about 42% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages fail, and 73% of third marriages fail. So when you average them all together, it's about 50% of marriages, covenant, marriage, don't work. Because could it be because of scandalon, meaning literally to trip someone up or to cause someone else to sin? If one partner in the marriage were unfaithful to their covenant, committed adultery, that's a grave evil, it would be a scandalon to the other partner. First of all, to cause someone else to sin. So the two that are committing adultery outside the marriage, whoever cheated was a scandalon to the person they cheated with, number one. Also, they could now become a scandalon to their existing marital partner who they have wounded so greatly by their sin. And you say, how? Why? How? How does that work? Because of unforgiveness. Let's just say it's the husband, okay? Let's just say. It could be either. It could be either. But I just picked this. If the husband had true remorse or true repentance and he asked the wife for forgiveness, Jesus says to us today, she must forgive. What if she can't forgive? What if she can't forgive? What if her husband has been a scandalon to her? An evil thing was done to her. She got entrapped in an error of sin. What if her heart is too wounded? What if her heart is too broken? What if her heart is completely crushed and shattered? What if she can't forgive him? What if the wife can't come to forgiveness and she dies and her eternal salvation is on the line now? That's a scandalon. That doesn't seem right. That's a ripoff. Hey, wait a minute. Wait. She didn't even do anything wrong. Now she goes to hell for unforgiveness. What? Jesus Christ is the judge. He's a just judge. He's a fair judge. He knows all the circumstances. He knows all the hearts. He knows every scenario, every detail involved. But Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. And the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. That's when they said, Lord, increase our faith. How can we do this? This is impossible. We can't do this on our own. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, ! In my Bible. How is forgiveness possible, Lord? 7 times. Are you kidding me? Forgiveness is super, super hard for people. Super hard. Especially if you've been wounded. Especially if it wasn't your fault. Especially if the other person was wrong. Especially if it was unjust. The Lord said, they say, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, and he's still talking about forgiveness. If you had faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Oh. Now, to root up a tree is no easy task. Have you tried it lately? That is not easy. And if you had faith the size of a little mustard seed, you could root up a tree. And not only a tree, but a sycamine tree. And that's not a typo. It's a true tree called a sycamine tree in the Holy Land. And it's nearly impossible to root up. Why? The sycamine tree has such an elaborate, extensive root system. And what you see above the surface is just a little glimpse of what you see under the ground. And that's what got the Titanic in trouble. It's like an iceberg. You see a little bit on top, but underneath the surface, way more lies under that you do not see. That's how the sycamine tree is. Beautiful on top, this big elaborate network of roots underneath. They grow easily because those roots go way down to the water table and get water. And so they're very common trees, and there's not a lot of wood in the Holy Land, so these are often used for wood. In fact, the caskets of the mummies in Egypt were made out of sycamine trees. So the expansive root system underground goes very deep to find water. Now, the sycamine tree produces very, very, very bitter, bitter fruit. They're little figs. They're called sycamine figs, syconia. And Luke is the only one that records anything about a sycamine tree. And it's so good. Now, remember, Jesus is talking about forgiving and how hard it is. And the seven times, and the apostles say, increase our faith. The roots of unforgiveness go down very, very, very deep and spread extensively in your life if it's unchecked. The deeper you let your unforgiveness grow, the harder it's going to be to uproot and get rid of it. You got to keep a check on unforgiveness. The sycamine tree is very, very hard to eradicate, very hard to get rid of. You can chop down the tree with an axe, but you still have that entire root system under the ground, a huge circumference, and that's going to sprout right back up and grow again. Then you got to get the stump out because you got to really eradicate, and then you got to dig the roots out. So it's very, very, very hard to get rid of a sycamine tree. So it is very hard to get rid of unforgiveness in your life because it's a root that is very deep and bitter and extensive and expansive, and it grows and grows and grows. And to get down to the root of unforgiveness and eradicate it completely from your heart soil is going to take faith. Something you can't do on your own. But if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, just a little speck from Jesus, it's possible. Especially if one has been wounded or deeply hurt by another's scandalous actions, your heart shattered, your life shattered. Unforgiveness can spread and get really anchored deeply down in the soil over the years. People can look on the part above the soil and say, wow, she looks beautiful. Look at her. She's really thriving. And underneath, you're a mess of tangled up roots. And the Lord said, if you had faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Faith, even that tiny. That's what it takes to forgive, faith. We can't do it all alone. We try, we fail. We try, we fail. We try, we take it back. We take it back, we take it back, we take it back. Oh, did you hear what she did to me? Now do you, and I remember, and I have a memory. We need just a tiny, tiny speck of faith to forgive. Just the size of a mustard seed. Jesus promises it. Now, the sycamine tree has sycamine figs. They're called sycamorous figs or ficus, and they're different than other Bible figs, because the other Bible figs are awesome, and they're one of the seven species of the promised land. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that they're one of the seven wonderful things that the promised land produces, and you have to bring one-tenth of the first fruits of the fig to the temple to offer. But the sycamine fig is the poor man's fig. Nobody wants it. It's so bitter. It's way different than the rich man's fig. It's the poor man's fig, and it's very, very bitter. The rich man's fig is wonderful, juicy, beautiful. Oh, gorgeous figs. Oh, that's what's in Fig Newtons. It is. But the sycamine fig is so bitter, it takes several hours to eat just one. People will take a little bite and then. But it has saved lives before in times of famine. When that was all there was to eat, they would exist on sycamine figs. And that's what they look like. And they're not good, and they're bitter. And in Jericho, there's sycamine figs. And when I was there in the Holy Land, we looked at a tree in two chapters. We're having Zacchaeus. He climbs into the sycamore tree. It's a sycamine tree. And I asked the guide, I looked up, and there were all these husks and these sycamine figs. And I asked him, do people eat these sycamine figs? And he said, no way. He said, they are very, very, very poor man's fruit. We don't even eat them anymore. But Amos the prophet knew about sycamines. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he preached to the northern kingdom. The Lord sent him north. This prophet knew about figs. He was from Tekoa. He was tending sheep when the Lord God called him to be his mouthpiece, to be a prophet. He didn't come from a long line of prophets. He was a sheep herder and a cattle breeder. But we're told in Amos 7:14 that Amos was also a dresser of sycamore trees. The sycamine fig. And so I looked up what it means to dress a tree. Well, people are literally dressing Christmas trees now. Do you know this is trending? Oh, I know. Amos was a prophet and a dresser of a sycamore tree, but a different type of dresser. What does it mean to dress a sycamore tree? The sycamore fig needed a husk around the fruit, and that husk has to be pierced at just a certain time for pollination to take place. So the dresser would have a long stick with a poker on it, and they'd poke the figs so that they could be pollinated. So that's a fig tree dresser to pollinate the fruit for harvest. In nature, it's naturally done by the sting of a wasp. So there are fig wasps in the Holy Land. God created a special fig wasp to pollinate the fig tree, and you can see them piercing the husk to pollinate the fruit at just the right time. But sycamine trees retaliate when fig wasps don't service them as much as they need, and they need a fig dresser like Amos. So piercing the fruits is called dressing the tree. Now, sometimes people who have the hardest time forgiving have been stung many times in life, like by the wasp. You know, you get stung, you forgive. You get stung, you forgive. You get stung again, and you start getting that hard shell around your heart again, and the roots start going down deeper again of your sycamine tree. And getting stung over and over and over makes it more difficult to forgive. And the repentance has to be genuine, right? But the Lord says forgive seven times or as many times as needed. The fruit of the tree with unforgiving roots that has been stung is very bitter fruit. We get so bitter with unforgiveness. The fruit of unforgiveness is very, very bitter when you've been stung many times. But Jesus gives us this hope that just a little mustard seed faith will help us forgive. To break free from the sycamine tree. To uproot it, tear it, break free, and throw it into the sea. So, temptations, also called scandals or offenses, to sin are sure to come. But then he says, but woe, which means death or curse, but woe to him whom by they come. Now, woe to him by whom they come, the scandalon, the temptations. If you're tempting someone else into sin, that's bad. We can lead others to Christ. We can also lead others away from Christ. And that's a woe, 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 death to partner, to help someone else stumble from possibly eternal salvation. You can think back to college days. You can think back to memories. You can think back if you ever caused another brother or sister to stumble. This is pro-life month, so I'll just say that concerning abortion, if either partner encourages the other partner to partake in abortion, which is a grave intrinsic moral evil, then that to end that new life, that's an intrinsically evil act that scandalizes the other partner. So for instance, if the boyfriend says, I'll take you for the abortion, that's causing an intrinsically evil act, or the mother, or the grandma, or the whoever. That's a scandalon. Scandal has to be something intrinsically evil, first of all. But our merciful God, hear this, our merciful God wants that sin of abortion confessed and repented for, not celebrated in a march for choice, pro-choice. He wants it confessed. And then there's great hope of being set free for both people who repent and get forgiven in confession. So always remember, it just takes the faith of a little tiny speck to walk into that confessional and to be completely forgiven. And just to pray. If you don't have that kind of faith, like I can't even think about that, then pray that, oh Lord, just please give me the faith the size of a mustard seed. Because he promises. So temptations are sure to come, but woe to him by who they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Serious, folks, because millstones were used for grinding wheat and barley and other grains, and they weigh thousands of pounds. You cannot budge them. You can't even begin to budge them. They're so heavy. And it'd be better to have a millstone around your neck and cast into the sea, which means absolute certain physical death, right? That would be better. Certain physical death would be better than certain spiritual death, which is eternal, hellfire for all eternity. So while there's still time, while there's still breath, Lord, give us that mustard seed faith that we need to confess our sin. Then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin, to take an innocent person and cause them in some way by your intrinsic evil for them to enter into sin and possibly a life of sin, get trapped in sin. So this chapter really shines a light on sin and the effects of sin. Sin kills. Sin destroys. Sin has ripple and ripple and ripple and ripple and ripple effects on humanity. And sin is never done alone in isolation. People think they're doing a sin all on their own. No, it affects the family. It affects the world. It affects the mystical body of Christ. Sin always, always affects others. And so, Scandalon, right now in the papers, we have a perfect example of Scandalon, intrinsic evil making others fall. And it's the church, they're even calling it, this is one of the news stations, the church abuse scandal. It's a Scandalon. It's a Scandalon because it's an evil behavior or attitude that leads another into sin or a destructive behavior. It's a Scandalon because an evil person or an evil thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into the error of sin. It's very serious for those who cause this. Very serious, gravely serious. And also the children or a person who's trapped in an act like this has possibly there's ramifications, you know, for their life and their future life. So it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than one should cause one of the little ones to sin. This is Archbishop Cardinal Maria Vigano. He is in hiding right now. No one knows where he is. He has sent his third letter as on January 14th, just a few days ago. Archbishop Vigano urges Archbishop Theodore McCarrick to repent publicly to bring healing to the suffering church. McCarrick, age 88, has been accused in recent months of sexually abusing at least two adolescent boys and engaging in decades of coercive sexual behavior towards priests and seminarians. So Vigano wrote to him and said this: no matter what decision the Supreme Authority of the Church takes in your case, what really matters and what has saddened those who love you and pray for you is the fact that throughout these months you haven't given any sign of repentance. I am among those who are praying for your conversion, that you may repent and ask pardon of your victims and the church. I implore you, repent publicly of your sins so as to make the church rejoice. Like the one sinner, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner than the 99 righteous. Present yourself before the tribunal of our Lord, cleansed by his blood. Please do not make his sacrifice on the cross void for you. He's worried about the salvation of his soul. Christ, our good Lord, continues to love you. Put your entire trust in his sacred heart. I pray to Mary, as I and many others are doing, intercede. Ask her to intercede for the salvation of your soul. Time is running out. But you can confess and repent of your sins, crimes, and sacrileges, and do so publicly since they themselves have become public. Your eternal salvation is at stake. Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano. So he's concerned. He's concerned out of love, this letter seems like, for a fellow archbishop. Physical death is a certainty for both archbishops and for every single one of us in this room. Physical death is an absolute certainty. But until physical death, until we die, there is still room to repent from any sin and to spare ourselves from eternal spiritual death in hell forever, right? For all of us. Hell's a choice. You know, we have to choose to repent. We repent or we don't. It's our choice. He'll forgive us if we repent. Even the size of a little mustard seed faith that much, he will forgive you. So church abuse scandal, unfortunately, is a perfect application for this scripture tonight. If you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, does Jesus literally want us rooting up trees? Is that what he's saying? Because some people take these verses literally, but they are hyperbole in the Hebrew language. And this is a modern day hyperbole. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, does that mean that I literally want to eat a horse? No. It's hyperbole. So a hyperbole is an exaggerated statement or claim that is not meant to be taken literally. So Jesus literally doesn't want us uprooting trees. He wants us to have faith in him. And just mustard seed sized faith can uproot those deep, deep sins, especially unforgiveness. And redemption is possible with just the tiniest bit of faith while we still have breath. And that's because of his grace. And I love that photo because those roots of grace can redeem us. And Paul says that you might be strengthened through his spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and that with this type of grace, you would have power at work within you to be able to do far more abundantly anything that you ask or think. So I want to also tell you a misinterpretation of this passage because it happened in my family. This is a hyperbole. It's not meant to be taken literally. This is how Matthew says it. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. So when my dad was dying of cancer, and he was a man of great faith, a woman came from another church, and she told my dad on his deathbed, if you had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you could tell that cancer to leave your body and it'd be gone. You don't have enough faith, Mike. So I guess my dad didn't even have a little speck because he died 3 months later of cancer. I think his faith was mountain-sized, yet he still died, and he showed us how to die, and he placed his total faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, it's an hyperbole. I just don't want you to misuse it, because I've heard it misused like that. Jesus was saying that even a tiny bit of faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed, would help you overcome mountainous obstacles in your life. If you have that kind of faith, be not afraid. I am with you through it all. And so a few years later, her own husband died of cancer. And I don't know what she must have thought, you know, but it's a misinterpretation of the scripture. One last application of the mustard seed faith. In the midst of the Crusades, fighting had been fierce. The Sultan wanted there to be a definitive end to the battle. The Sultan of Egypt, Malek al-Kamil, a nephew of Saladin, declared that anyone who delivered to him the head of a Christian would be rewarded with a Byzantine gold piece. By August of 1219, his army succeeded in defeating the stronghold that was in Egypt, killing about 5,000 crusaders in the process. Then came St. Francis of Assisi. In 1219, during the Fifth Church Crusade to Egypt, he met with the Sultan. He was captured by the Saracens and taken to the Sultan in Egypt. And St. Francis challenged the Imams to a duel to prove which was the true religion, Catholicism or Islam. Light a bonfire, said St. Francis to the Sultan, and have your Iman enter the fire along with me. Whoever emerges from the flames unhurt, his God is the true God. The Sultan thought this was a good idea. The Iman did not. And so we see this painting of St. Francis and the Sultan all over. In Assisi especially. And from that moment on, the Sultan gave Francis and his friars safe passage to travel anywhere in the Muslim territories unhindered because he was so moved by the strong faith of St. Francis. So St. Francis had become a channel of peace between the Sultan and the church. And God had heard the prayer of St. Francis to make me an instrument, a channel of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me bring love. Injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, what? True faith in you. He had faith the size of a mustard seed, and he used it mightily. Okay, some other sayings of Jesus tonight. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down? Or will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I pray that I can say that. Jesus washes feet in John 13 at the Last Supper before he dies. You remember Jesus said to Peter that he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, because he's clean all over, but just your feet are not. The water of baptism washes our bodies clean. Our feet get dirty with sin, and we need confession to wash our feet. He said, I'm the servant. I've washed your feet. Now you ought to wash one another's feet. He's talking to a new priesthood about the sacrament of confession. I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done for you. This is how St. Augustine interpreted these verses. It's an analogy that Jesus was washing feet as a servant, greatest servant of all, but it was a predictor of the new priesthood and that they would be hearing confession and washing away sin. So total bathing, baptism, total foot washing, confession, two sacraments. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. God, the master, is doing the forgiving. But if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I've been teaching Bible for the last 18 years, not as long as Velma, but 18 years, and I get paid zero. I mean, nothing. My paycheck is zero. We have no budget from the Archdiocese, nothing. It's all the leaders. It's all just because we get to. What a duty it is. What a pleasure it is. And when I read these verses, sometimes I think, oh, I should get a job where I can make money with the Archdiocese, or I should get a job as a school teacher. I should get paid, you know, because it's fun to bring home a paycheck. And then I read this verse, and I put my name in there. Sharon, when you have done all that I commanded you, say, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done which was my duty to serve you, Lord. And I was just so comforted by that. I just knew that was right. That rang true to me. It reminded me of Mary, the model disciple, the perfect disciple. What did he ask her to do? What was her duty? She wasn't looking to be an unwed, teenage, pregnant woman subject to being stoned to death. That wasn't the job she was looking for, but that was the duty she was asked to do. And what did Mary say? Behold, I am a handmaid. I'm a servant. I'm a slave of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. She didn't need a paycheck. She didn't need her name in the paper. She didn't need this. She didn't need that. So all of us have been given a duty as Christians. Every single person in here, no one's off the hook. Seeking Truth class. When you have done all that he commanded each and every single one of you to do in his kingdom's work, can we say, I am unworthy servant, I have only done that which was my duty. It was a pleasure to serve you, Lord. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Come and eat the eternal banquet of the Lamb of God. I'll pull up a chair with you. So now, the lepers. Jesus is cleansing 10 lepers tonight. He is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's passing between a very important border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, we have already heard about one Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. It was the parable of the good Samaritan. There was one good Samaritan, right? Well, actually, there were two good Samaritans, because the one tonight is good too. And Jesus is teaching here, and I'm just being facetious. Okay, so Samaria is right in the middle between Galilee and Judea. It's really, you got to go through it. You could go way around the long way, but it's very treacherous. You want to, so he's going through, he's right there on the border. Now, if you remember from Isaiah, when the first part of Isaiah, we were talking about the Assyrian exile. The king of Assyria captured Samaria. They were part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he deported the Israelites to Assyria. And when they got to come back and resettle Samaria in 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brought people from five different countries, Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hama, and Seraphim. Remember? Five different husbands that intermarried with the Samaritans, giving them five new Baals, five new husbands, five new gods. So the Jews disdained them. Hated them. And to the Jews, Samaria was like a woman with five husbands. She had betrayed the God of Israel and was a half-breed. The woman in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, she had five husbands. That's symbolic. And the one she was living with now was not her husband. He was the sixth. And Jesus is saying, I can be number seven, the perfect bridegroom, the God that you were supposed to be your only husband in a new covenant. Okay, so 10 lepers. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. He's passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered, which means there could have been, the lepers have to stay out of town They have to be there in their own colony because it's contagious. And they have to cry out by Levitical law, unclean, unclean, if anyone's getting anywhere close to them. So the lepers are calling out to Jesus. He enters a village. He's met by 10 lepers who stand at a distance. And they lift up their voices. And you think they're going to say, unclean. But they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, at Mass, the priest walks right by us. He walks right past all of us sinners, because leprosy in the Bible is an analogy for sinners. And we say the Confiteor right at the beginning of Mass. Jesus walks by, and we say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and my words and what I've done, what I've failed to do, through my most grievous fault. And that's mea culpa in Latin. That's Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Just like the lepers. Jesus is walking past and we're calling out, Lord, have mercy on me. And at Mass, right after the Confiteor, only the priest can give absolution. And we're absolved of venial sin right there. Every Mass you go to. And he says, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. And we say, amen, yes, so be it, it is so. So Lord, have mercy. And we say the Kyrie eleison, striking our chest. And we say it three times, the divine number. And we say, Lord, have mercy. And then we say, Christ, have mercy. And Christ means the anointed one, Messiah. We believe it is you. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. That just reminded me so much of the lepers. We are sinners. And we are begging to be back in covenant with you, Lord. We don't want to live outside of town. We want to be back in righteousness with you. Back in right standing. Back in covenant. With you and with the church, the community. We're ostracized. We're sinners. So Jesus, this is symbolic for sin. I want you to really think about this. He is restoring the divine order. We know that number is 10. How many lepers are there? 10. How many commandments were there? 10. What is right order? 10. All 10 of those lepers are going to be fully, fully restored. All 10. They lift up their voices. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't say, I heal you. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. All 10 are restored by Jesus with the command, go and show yourself to the priest. Restoring the divine order. This is fallen mankind. He's separated from God. He's alienated by sin. It's being restored. Perfect 10. If you read Leviticus 13 and 14, and there's no way I can go through it in a class period. They're long chapters, but they're all about leprosy and every single condition of leprosy. And show a priest, show a priest, show a priest, show a priest all the way through the chapter. This is how God set it up. Only a priest can declare a leper clean in the Old Testament. And remember, leprosy is an analogy for sin. Only a priest can declare a leper clean. Then why didn't Jesus declare him clean? In the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, only a priest can declare the leper clean. Go and show yourself to the priest. Only a priest can declare the leper clean. And so we stand in line to be declared clean because we're unclean, unclean, because we're full of sin when we go to confession. We stand in line. Sin is like leprosy in the Bible. Okay? Leprosy is an allegory for sin in the Bible. And I'm going to go through some leprous conditions, and I want you to be thinking in your mind of sin. And see how they're similar. So leprosy is like sin. It's highly contagious. It spreads. It spreads. If it's not taken care of, it spreads. It starts out slow, like a small lesion, maybe on the bottom of your foot, you didn't see it, and it keeps going. And it spreads quickly if it's unchecked or untreated. That's why we go to confession regularly, like once a month, because if it goes unchecked or untreated, it really spreads in our lives. It can affect our vision. Your eyes The ancient thought is the eye is the light to the soul. And leprosy affects your ophthalmic nerves because there's a bacteria with leprosy, and it will cause a secondary eye infection, and the lepers can get to the point where they can never close their eyes. And so it leaves them very vulnerable to secondary eye infections and delicate, very hard for their eyes, which leads to total blindness and darkness and total isolation. And I think of St. Paul in sin being just totally blinded and just being in total darkness for those 3 days. And it can have cartilage destruction. The bacteria in the nasal mucosa cause large immune reaction, and the cartilage collapses, can never be brought back, so you have a distorted image. Does sin distort your image? You're created in the divine image of God. And when we sin, our image of God, we don't look like God so much anymore. It distorts our image. Leprosy distorts the original image. And then the nerve damage, maybe one of the strongest correlations with sin. Leprosy starts out by affecting the small nerves in the skin surface, but then the larger nerves in the elbow, the wrist, the knee, the ankle can all become affected, and the nerves damage, and we lose the sensation, and we become numb. So when you're trapped in sin, you become numb to its effects in your life. You become paralyzed. You make rationalizations. You make excuses. You're just numb. And they start losing limbs and fingers because the numbing effects, they'll stub or they'll traumatize the areas. Clawed hands, fingers become rigid, and the patient loses the function of their fingers. And then the rigidity of the clawed hands help make them not be able to earn a living anymore because they can't work. So that destroys human dignity, like sin destroys our human dignity. It's very contagious. It spreads, so the person gets removed from society. People don't want to live with you anymore. You get out of communion, out of covenant with God and neighbor. It affects the individual person and the whole community. What if that's your mom? What if that's your grandma? What if she's pulled out in a leper colony and you can't see her anymore? So leprosy is isolating, and it's a very spiritual allegory all the way through the Bible for sin. Now, I'm not saying people with leprosy are sinners, okay? I'm just saying it's an allegorical analogy to sin. John Vianney heard thousands and thousands of confessions every year. And I just think of us as lepers, we're sinners, and we, as they were going to the priest to be healed, we go to the priest, and you're waiting in the line, and you know you're going to be healed, and you know you're going to be healed, and you know when you repent, the priest is going to say, I absolve you, and you're going to be healed! Jesus wants you to forgive yourself, but Jesus doesn't want you to forgive yourself. He's made a priesthood to forgive you. Do you see what I'm saying there? He wants you to forgive yourself, but some people feel they can go, they can just forgive themselves. But Jesus made a priesthood for that, and he made it back in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, who was a priest forever, who blessed Abraham and brought out bread and wine. And Abraham tithed to him a tenth, 1 out of 10. And he was the king of peace, Salem, Shalom. And the priesthood is the one that God has given this honor to absolve us and to remove the sin, to remove our leprosy, our spiritual leprosy, and to absolve us. In his name, no. In the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is this the only way that God can forgive sin? God can work outside of the sacraments because he's God. I don't know all the things he can do. I can't imagine all the things he can do. But I know for 100% certain that his healing grace is at work in the sacrament of confession through an ordained priest in the order of Melchizedek. I know that 100%. So that's what I choose to do. Go to confession. The thief on the cross, the good thief, he wasn't baptized. But he was with Jesus that day in paradise, even without baptism, because it was called a baptism of desire. They were hanging there on the cross. Jesus couldn't baptize him. But it was a baptism of desire in his heart, and God knows the heart. So Jesus knows the heart of every repentant sinner. I'm not going to say I know that he can't forgive outside of this sacrament, because I know he can. But I know this is the way he set it up all the way through the Bible, that you go to the priest, go to the priest, go to the priest. Even Jesus said that, go show yourself to the priest. And when they went, they were cleansed. Jesus hadn't done the final sacrifice yet. He is the final high priest once for all. Why didn't he just examine them and declare them clean and say, I heal you? Because he wanted them to go to the priest. He followed Levitical law. His work on the cross was not yet complete. So what did he do when his work was complete? When he rose from the dead that night, he went up to those locked doors, and they were locked for fear of the Jews. And he breathed on them, those 10 new priests, 10, the divine order, 10, who can restore the divine order of sin and fallenness from God. 10 with the power and the authority to forgive sin. Judas had hung himself. He wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there that night. There were 10. Supposed to be 12, there were 10. He's restoring the divine order. That's what 10 is. 10 are present. The divine order is restored. He breathes on the New Testament priest, a new priesthood that can cure the spiritual leprosy of sin. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Everybody can forgive their own sin? No, these 10. He's talking to 10 men. So I send you. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them, the 10. Not everybody. That'll be 40 days, Pentecost, later, 50 days. He breathed on the 10, and he said to the 10, receive the Holy Spirit. Those new priests get a private Pentecost with Jesus breathing on them. And he says this, only to these 10, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He's giving them the power and the authority to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. That's what gets Jesus killed. They say he's saying he can forgive sin. He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sin. He's God. He's conquered death. He's shattered it. Now he's giving these 10 the power to forgive sin. That's amazing. That's a new priesthood. They're in the order of Levi? No. Melchizedek. Jesus is from Judah. They're not in the order of, they're in the order of Melchizedek. God knew. That's why you put Melchizedek all the way back in Genesis 14. They have the power and the authority to forgive sin that only God can bestow. And Jesus restores the divine order of a new priesthood, 10 priests. And leprosy is a symbolic spiritual symbol for sin. So the sinners, go show yourself to the priest, and they were clean. Us, go show yourself to a priest and be made clean, be healed, be made whole. There's so much grace in that sacrament when we come back into right relationship. My one defense, my righteousness. Being in right relationship with God and his church, and the priest can do both because he sits in persona Christi of Christ, God, and he's also in the church, in the mystical body of Christ. It's a one flesh marriage. He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. He can do both. Some congregations make their people stand in front of the whole congregation and tell their sins to the church. Isn't this merciful? We just have to tell the priest in privacy behind the curtain? Only a priest in the order of Melchizedek can forgive sin this way. Not an ordained deacon. They cannot absolve sin. They do not have authority from God. The Lord has sworn and he will not repent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Jesus came to do what? To seek and save what was lost, to set captives free. He works through the priesthood. He is the high priest, the final high priest, and he has a priesthood on earth with arms and legs. We need ordained priests to carry out his mission. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When Jesus saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back. One out of the 10. One tenth, the first fruit, the 10%, offered first back to the Lord, a Samaritan. One out of 10 coins. Remember, one out of 10 coins, the lady had one out of 10, she got her divine image back, she found her coin. This one leper gets his divine image back. One out of 10, he turned back, he praised God with a loud voice, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, and he gave him thanks. He's glorifying God, and guess what? Now he was a Samaritan. Oh, no, not a Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was generous and loving and merciful in Luke 10. Now this healed leper Samaritan is full of gratitude and thanksgiving. No, 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 no. Not a Samaritan. And Jesus said, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks and praise to God except this foreigner? There was a wall in the temple that foreigners couldn't go over, the court of the Gentiles. If you cross it to get closer to the true presence of God, you will be killed. It says you're taking your life in your own hands. There's a sign. This foreigner is standing face to face with God. The wall's been shattered. Paul writes about that. He says to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Only the foreigner has returned to glorify God and give thanks. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Do we praise God when we're forgiven of sins and confession? When you come out of confession, do you say, I glorify you, God. You've healed me. I'm a leper. You made me clean. You've given me my divine image back. You've restored me. I can feel again. I'm not numb. I'm not numb to sin. I've been cleansed. I've been set free. Do we thank God? Protestant converts are extremely grateful after their first lifelong confession. They come out of there just on fire. Every single time we go to confession, Jesus wipes the slate 100% absolutely clean. He has no memory of what you've done in the past. You get a fresh start. You get a do-over. You get to begin again. And it just takes this much faith to get absolution, to get all those sinful roots eradicated out of the sycamine tree of your life and be done with sin until your next confession, right? Let's pray. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of confession. Lord, we're such lepers. We're so disfigured. Your image could be so much brighter in the world if our faith could mature. You say it only takes faith the size of a little teeny tiny mustard seed to uproot all this sin in our life. Give us that type of faith, Lord God. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, help our faith grow so we can be holier people, so we can be a brighter light, a greater witness in this world, so we can do your kingdom work. And you don't even have to thank us. We don't need anything. It'll be our duty and our pleasure and our joy to serve you until we one day come in and take our reward. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.